All right, we want to look at Esther 4, be page 486 in the Chair Bible. And as we're seeing that, I hope the chorus is really catchy. The rock of my salvation, on whom I depend, the ruler of this universe, reminded of the sovereignty of God, that he's over all things, and that we can trust him. He is doing what is best and right, even when the circumstances don't always show that. I mean, you get to Esther 3, and you think, boy, this is not looking good at all, and it's still not too good in 4. And remember, we live around people who have no hope, and people respond in different ways. They have addictions to sex, money, other things, sports. You know, we can be addicted to a lot of things. And it's trying to fill that God-sized void that we were made to worship him and to love him. And we do have the answer. Jesus is the answer, by the way, for the conflict over the Middle East eventually. You know, that he is the Prince of Peace, and that there are many who will try to bring them to the table. And, you know, I remember back in Jimmy Carter and the Accords and the Israeli reader together at Camp David and had a peace accord there. And sometimes they last, sometimes they don't. But we're looking forward to the one that comes that will establish peace with a rod of iron. And our hope as believers is Jesus, and we need to point the world to him too. It seems simplistic sometimes, but it's the truth. He is the answer. All right, Esther 4, I want to read the whole chapter. And then we want to look at this idea of risk. Coming up to this, remember, the king has gotten rid of his queen because she wouldn't listen to him, under the advice of his cabinet, as it were. Then he goes to war and he comes back and says, oh, I still don't have a queen. And chapter 2 is getting a queen, having basically a beauty contest, and him trying out the different gals and picking Esther, who is Jewish, but she is told by her cousin Mordecai not to say what her heritage is. And then chapter 3, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. And as we looked at that, maybe it was because they would see it as a religious act of worship, or maybe it was just he didn't like the guy. But we can see why there's a reason not to like him. He gets so mad, he says, okay, I'm number 2 in the kingdom, so I'm going to get the king, I have his ear, I'm going to bend his ear and say, I'm going to wipe out this whole race of people, and the excuse is they're no good for the king, they don't listen to your laws, which was a lie. But he was able to get the king to agree to it because he said, I'll put a bunch of money in your treasury. And of course, his treasury had been hammered from the war, and he lost, so he didn't get money back that he was expecting. And so the edict goes out. They cast the lots and decide on the 12th month. It's the first month, and we say, here's the sovereignty of God already, that he's delaying this long enough, as you know, the rest of the book, to give time for a counter decree or edict. But the edict goes out, and there's mourning amongst the Jews, and Mordecai now is having to let Esther know what's going on because she's up in the palace and doesn't really have a clue. So chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on his sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent in this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage and see how Esther came to understand the situation and to even risk her life for the preservation of her people, Lord, we may not have as great a task for us to do in things that we might risk. But help us, Lord, to understand that to serve you is to take risks, risks that will be rewarded generously as you have promised in your word. And yet, Lord, oftentimes we are risk averse unless it is just benefit for us personally, for our agendas, for what we want to do. Help us to see, Lord, how you desire to use each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're always assessing risk versus reward to determine if we want to do something. You know, for some of us, as we look toward retirement, we look at investments, okay? You know, and I have a guy I went through college with that's actually taken care of my investments since we left college, pretty much. And, you know, he's always talking about, okay, the older you get, the more you probably don't want to go for risk. You want to make sure, you know, you've got a good sum here that you don't come up and you have like a stock market crash situation like 29, right? Some people in playing sports, right? They enjoy sports, but you know, some sports are more dangerous than others. And actually, when we were at conference, three folks, the father, son, and then the gal that was cooking, and I think she talked the other two into it because she'd done it once, did skydiving on Tuesday or Wednesday afternoon, I forget which. And, you know, you look at that and you say, well, and he was telling us before, he said, the statistics are one person dies out of every 200,000 jumps. And so I looked at him and says, I hope it's not 199,999 that's happened before you go. But, of course, we know statistics don't work that way. But they all jumped and did fine, came back and saw the Facebook pictures of them, you know. And, of course, they're locked onto somebody else. They're not doing that themselves. And what's interesting, a week later, I see on the news they found some body laying in somebody's yard skydiving that went bad. I'm like, so there is risk, folks. And I read about one, I don't know if it was the same one, a gal, it was her first solo jump and something went wrong and she died. So you look at that and you say, well, only every 200,000 jumps and I'm locked on somebody else whose responsibility is to do this and they've done it a lot of times, so it's probably okay. But a lot of us would say, and my wife being one, I wouldn't even get up in an airplane to think about jumping out. And many of us are there. If the airplane's good, why are you jumping out of it, right? Sometimes moving, you know, okay, for a job or for career moves or whatever. What's the risk versus the reward, you know? Is it a more expensive housing market? Am I going to be able to afford to live here, you know, whatnot? Is the job really going to last that they promised me? Because some people make a move. I remember a gal here actually was attending here, came to work at the mine, and a few months' time, her job was gone. Some of you remember her was here, came from up north part of the state, and that was a big risk with little reward on that one. There's all kinds of things in life that we weigh, okay? You're getting in a car, maybe not much risk, but, and you know, my wife had to go down to Salt Lake, then get on the plane, getting on a ship, and of course, most of the time you cruise and it's okay, but it's funny. And have you ever noticed in the news, it goes in cycles. When one bad thing happens, then you hear about every bad thing on cruise ships or airplanes or, you know, people fighting on them now. It seems like a lot, and they're having to land to get somebody off the plane. We want to be fairly certain we're making a good choice, and we realize, okay, there's some risk here. And what we find in our passage is Esther being in that very situation. The first four verses, I've titled that as her ignorance. She doesn't know, have a clue what's going on. She's up in the palace, and the edict isn't put on the palace walls because they don't think it's for anybody in the palace. They don't realize, once again, remember, Mordecai said, don't tell them what your heritage is. And so Here she is up in the palace. She doesn't get out, probably amongst the general population. She's there at the king's beck and call, and Mordecai is the one that's going to have to let her know what's going on. And she kind of pictures how we can go through life. We can be so wrapped up in our own world not to notice what's going on around us. Not only for us as adults, but you kids even in school and in college. A lot of times we're so focused, I got to get my studies done. I'm involved in these sports things. And you don't notice maybe some of the kids around you that they're really struggling emotionally and in other ways. And especially now that we have all the ridiculousness going on of gender transition supposedly, and just on top of all that's going on your teen years, that's the last thing you need slapped on top of you. And so we need to be careful. We're not like an Esther. We're up in our palace, life's going good for us, and we don't notice other people are having difficulties, whether physically, morally, mentally, emotionally. And people aren't going to naturally just come to you and say, man, I'm having a really tough day. Could you help me out? We have to be able to, especially if it's somebody we know fairly well, look for the clues. Ask some questions. You know, how are you doing today? Looks like you're struggling with something. You know, not coming front assault. You look like you're having a really rough day. What can I do for you? You know? But just kind of kindly questioning and seeing if you can draw out to help them. Now, if they're a total stranger, it may be more difficult. But, you know, maybe they need somebody in their life to at least show some interest. And we need to be aware of what needs to be done. What can we do to help, to be involved in lives of others? And when it comes right down to it, when we stand before the Lord, ignorance is not going to be a good answer, is it? Oh, Lord, I didn't know about people suffering. I didn't know about these problems. And it's easy to even call up in the big picture and say, well, I really can't do anything about Hamas and Israel or Afghanistan, earthquakes or Ukraine and Russia, or maybe I can send some funds to help people somewhere. But oftentimes, because we don't help in the big picture and think we can't do much, we shut down on the small stuff too, where we can be involved. And Esther just really didn't know what was going on. And it's, as you read the story, did you notice, you know, there's this going back and forth we'll get into, but before that, she just hears from somebody, oh, your cousin's out there and he's really poorly dressed. He doesn't wear his designer clothing anymore. You know, he's got ashes on his head. He's going around making a racket. And part of her response may be embarrassment. And part of it, and notice there's a key here too, he can't go past the gate toward the palace dressed as he is. So she's sending clothes to him, maybe partly because she's embarrassed or has no clue what's going on, partly because maybe she wants him to change so he'll come in close enough so she can find out from him what actually is going on. That may be part of it. But whatever the case, she really doesn't know. And that has to change. And it has to change for us too. Then we see in verses 5 through 12, her education. Haman makes sure she knows about the decree and the consequences for her and her people. And notice in verse 7, he talks about the money, as we mentioned that. This is very serious because the king's ear is now bent, you know, and in our day's economy, this would be millions of dollars, he says, he's putting in the treasury, which when you wipe out a whole race of people and say you can take their stuff and money, Haman's thinking, I'll just take a tax off of what people get and I can give it to the king. And what king, I mean, you think if somebody came along to our government today, what is it, 30, how many trillion we're in debt now? I mean, it's just unimaginable. It's unconscionable that we've gotten this far in debt. But can you imagine somebody come up to President Biden or to the Congress and saying, we can give you $30 trillion. Want it? They probably wouldn't ask a lot of questions. And so Haman is given carte blanche because, hey, I can give you a bunch of money, and these are people that really don't want to listen to your rules anyhow, which we said is a lie. But when you're an official and you're struggling financially and somebody says money, your ears perk up. And notice Esther makes a reply that shows she understands the risk that's involved here if she follows Haman's advice. And now you have the back and forth, right? Okay. Go tell him this, go tell him that. She's stuck up there in the palace. He's got the ratty clothes on, saying he's in mourning. And so they're having the back and forth. But can you imagine, you have to trust these messengers too. The messengers better get it right, right? Because otherwise, if it gets garbled in here, it could be a disaster. And so obviously these were very well-trusted messengers. But what's interesting to me is when she makes a statement about not going into the private throne room of the king, and you think, well, this is the queen, right? And she says, I haven't seen him for 30 days, basically. What does that tell you that's probably going on? Relationship's probably not as great as it was when he first made her queen and threw a big banquet, and here she is, and then this is great. But remember, he also has a bunch of concubines. And after time, and this is a pagan man, he's probably like, well, she's there for, you know, the important, impressive things. You see this with Hollywood figures and all kinds of, you know, Trudeau up in Canada, what? He and his wife breaking up, you know. We cart out this person for the big of functions, but the relationship may, behind the scenes, stink. And what's a real key to this is if you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, when the royal crown is put on her head, verse 16, the Bible tells us it was what? The seventh year of his reign. You get to chapter 3 when the edict goes out, and verse 7 tells us what? It's in the 12th of his reign. So we've gone 4+ years where this relationship has started to devolve probably. And she's basically saying, if I show up unannounced and uninvited, the rule is the king can have me executed. Remember, he's already dumped one queen. So historically, it doesn't look real good for me in this way. I mean, he's got all these concubines he can work through again, or he can have another beauty contest to replace me if he wants to. So she's in kind of a, well, we'd say a no man's land of this. What am I to do? But Mordecai makes it clear what his expectation is in verses 13 and 14. Notice how he lays it out. He first of all says, do you think you're going to escape, basically, because you're in the palace? When they find out you're a Jew, guess what? Law of the Medes and the Persians. We learn from Daniel. What is the law of the Medes and the Persians? Once the rule goes out. It's done. It's written law. You can't change it. Which is interesting because this one is countermanded, but the one in Daniel, the king doesn't countermand. And, you know, we can debate back what's going on with that. But this is an edict that means the queen, when she's found out to be a Jew, could very well be killed too. And that's what he's reminding her. Don't think just because you're in the palace, you're going to get away. And so he goes on and he makes the statement that you've probably heard, if you've read your Bible much, quoted over and over again. For if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. That's probably the closest in the book we get to talking about God. Why does he think that? Does he think it just because they're Jews, somehow they're special other than God? Probably not. He probably has in mind the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that they would have the land and whatnot forever. And so we understand here that he's making it clear he believes that they will be delivered in some way, but then he asks her the question, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Why do you think you got to be queen? Out of the hundreds of gals that got paraded before him. Yeah, you're good looking, you're nice, nice figure, the Bible describes that, but there had to be something more there. Because no doubt, I mean, it's like a lot of these beauty contests, if you watch at all, you think, any of them could probably win, quite frankly. I mean, the top gal of each state or whatever. And so Mordecai understands that in some way, probably in the back of his mind, God is involved with this. And so he makes it very clear. You're not there in the palace just to be cute, admit the king's beck and call, eat nice meals, have a nice bed to sleep in, just and always get paraded out, and especially it's kind of like you ever watch with the England royalty and all that, right? And they make a big deal of their royalty, and some of us laugh and say, that's why we fought in 1776, right? We're glad to be done with that kind of stuff. But, you know, they had the big ceremony for King Charles now and put the big crown on his head and the scepter thing he holds and, you know, all that, and the focus on them, and all the tabloids have to talk about is them. So if there were tabloids in Esther's day, she would make all the tabloids, right? What is the queen wearing today? What is she eating? What does her private chef do, right? You know, all this special stuff. And he's saying, that's not why you're there. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, why are we here where we are? Why are we working the job we are? Why has God put us where we are? We need to stop and think about the impact we can have on those around us. You guys in school, you have classmates, their hope isn't Jesus. Jobs we work, people around us, their hope is not Jesus. People in our neighborhood, their hope is not Jesus. As we said before, they need to see in us a life that says, my hope is in Jesus. Because if we say out of our mouths, you need Jesus, but our lives look like everybody else's, they're going to say, well, what good has it done you? Why should I bother? And then what we have here is she makes the decision. She takes the risk. She chooses to take the risk to save her people. She knows that when she goes in, and you think about it, why would their law be if you walk in unannounced? Well, what almost happened to him before? He almost was executed or taken out and assassinated by a couple eunuchs that were messed up and mad at him or whatever. And we know from history, he eventually dies at the hand of a captain of his guard and a eunuch that get together and take him out. And so if you walk in unannounced, the first thought is, are you trying to come take out the king? Well, he's got guys all around him that their first move is, just like what does our Secret Service do? They're even trained, if they have to, take a bullet for the president. But I remember when I was in college years and years ago, and we actually had a few of the different candidates for president come through, and you'd see these guys sitting there, stationed or standing in different places, sunglasses on so you couldn't see their eyes, suits on, and once the person announced for president, they got that kind of protection. And that's what Ahasuerus said. He'd have the bodyguards all around, and you walked in, and he looks, and he's not sure. All he had to do is point a finger, and you're dragged out and executed, even if you're queen. Because if you study history, there's a lot of stuff going on even between kings and queens and princes and family members. Some of the Herods took out a lot of their family because they didn't trust them. So here she is, and she says, I will go. But notice what she says. And this is the other second closest thing to talking about God. She says, you guys fast for 3 days. You tell the people in the capital city, there's not time to get the message out amongst the whole, remember, from Ethiopia to India. There's no way to get all the Jews on board in that in a few days' time. And she's going to fast, and we would say possibly pray. Usually fasting and prayer was together. And this is probably the closest hint to the recognition of God in the book. Have you ever been in your life where you realize the risk you're taking is so important that you need to spend time with God, serious time with God, and food is just, you know, you read in the Bible, fasting is not a, okay, I just do this so that God notices me. It's really, I am so concerned, and I need God's answer, and I need God's work in my life and this decision or whatever I'm pursuing, that food just isn't important until I get an answer from God or I get things settled there. That's the picture of this. We're going to take time, and we're going to go, hopefully their idea was we're going before God, because if God doesn't change the king's heart, I may be our last hope, and I may be dead. The Bible talks about a fast that God desires in Isaiah, and it talks about not a fast so you can go out and then live as you please, but a fast where you're coming, humbling yourself before God and taking care of people's needs and focused on Him and His Word. So here's Esther. At the risk of her life, she's going in to let the king know what's going on so she can hopefully see her nation spared from a holocaust that even Hitler wasn't able to pull off. When we think about this, we need to understand that risk is a part of all our lives. Everything we do has some risk. So why are we adverse to taking a risk for God's cause while willing to do so for our own benefit? We see that often, unfortunately, in our lives. Turn over to Matthew 19 for a minute, and we want to close here, page 980 in the Chair Bible. We go back to I need to know what the reward is. If I'm going to take this risk, what am I going to gain? Matthew 19, verses 27 through 29. The context is this rich person comes to Jesus, verse 16, and says, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Of course, the question is wrong at first. What good deed? What do I have to do? Give me some works. Just check me off. I got to go to the synagogue each week, or you know, I got to memorize the Torah. Or, you know, people are always looking for what can I do. It's kind of like it's a potluck meal. Jesus brings some, but we have to bring side dishes to fill out the meal. And what does Jesus teach it as? A banquet is prepared. Just come and eat. He died on the cross in our place for our sin. The penalty for sin has been paid. We must repent of our sin and just put our trust in Him. We don't bring anything to the meal except our sin that He can take. And so he asked the wrong question. But then Jesus basically goes into the whole, okay, First of all, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Okay? Are you recognizing that I'm God? Basically, then he says, if you're under life, keep the commandments. That's his way of saying you got to be perfect. He says to him, which ones? And then Jesus gives him the last part, which is our relationships to man. And he says, oh, I've done that, flippantly. And you want to stop and say, wait, have you always perfectly obeyed your father and mother? Well, no. Right. Have you never looked on a woman to lust after her? Have you never stolen anything, even just a pencil or something? And then Jesus, what tells them finally, if you'd be perfect, verse 21, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the man goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now here's the key thing here. What Jesus was doing was showing him he hadn't kept the commandments. Because what's the first one? We have no other gods before me. What was his God? Well, he walked away from his God, his creator, his savior, because of his possessions. So what was his God? His possessions, his stuff. That was more important than his repenting of sin and following Jesus and being a disciple. And then Jesus turns and talks to his disciples and speaks about it's easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they're shocked because Abraham was pretty wealthy. Isaac was pretty wealthy. Jacob, the Old Testament guys, that was part of God's blessing was they had wealth. And so they're scratching their heads. Well, if rich people who seem to have God's blessing can't make it, then we're all hopeless. And Jesus, notice, makes a statement. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Verse 26. He's the one that can bring anybody, rich or poor, to a place of repentance and trust in him. Then notice Peter. Good old Peter. Yep. He's always going to jump in, and he asks an important question. He says, verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And for some, they'd come along and say, oh, Peter, no, don't ask that. No, just serve God because you love him, which we should, yes. But notice Jesus does not rebuke him and say, Peter, come on, don't ask what you can get. Just follow me. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus basically answers this question and said, the risk is worth it. You're going to get a reward that's not only blessed in this world, but inconceivable in the next. So the Lord's reminding us as Christians, it's always rewarding to take a risk for him. We've had some videos we've watched of the frontline ministries in Europe and hard-to-reach countries. And it's interesting to see they have a FX experience where kids go out for like 3 months just to try things out in a foreign country, usually that you can't go as a missionary. And out of that, they're getting families and different ones that are going into countries where if they're known to be taking the gospel, they can be either kicked right out, imprisoned, or killed. The one of the videos, I think it was in Morocco, they were there and helping with a Christian radio station, different ones are doing, and reaching out to people there that were showing some interest. And they ended up, their pictures of them and their kids put on a terrorist website as targets. They say, that's terrible. But you know what? They didn't leave. They say, we're trusted. God sent us here. We're staying here. They're willing to take the risk knowing the reward is seeing some of those Muslims turn to Christ and see him in heaven. And we sit here in America with freedom of religion and we're afraid sometimes to go across the street because they might think we're weird or we might lose a friend or whatever. Folks, we need to be willing to take risks for the gospel because the reward is more than we can imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for all of us, sometimes, Lord, we allow fear to dominate our lives. And the Bible tells us you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Help us to think clearly and realize, Lord, whatever you call us to do, it's worth that risk to know that we're obeying you and that we will be well rewarded, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Lord, if we pray that there's one here like that rich man that is afraid to take the risk of whatever it might be they might lose to trust you, help them to understand, Lord, that there's no better thing to know that our sin is forgiven, that our home is heaven, and that we have a wonderful family of believers to encourage us even in this life. Lord, whatever the risk is, may we take it for your glory, for your honor, for your cause, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.